Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time of the year that we look forward and remember what you did over 2,000 years ago and in sending your Son into this world and ultimately his mission. And so we just thank you for we can celebrate and remember he literally was born as a man, but he still maintained his God part. And so it's a miracle. It's nothing but a miracle. And you made it happen, caused it to happen. That was your plan. And so we thank you for that plan. And we now look forward for the rest of your plan to fulfill all things in due season. And so we thank you for this season. We're thankful that we can celebrate it, and we can still, at least for now, in this nation, as long as we maintain our freedoms, our basic freedoms, and particularly the freedom of religion, and it's being threatened and being challenged. So we just pray. We pray that freedom will be maintained so that we can still share the word, share the truth to all that will hear, and we can come to church without fear of retaliation and other things. So we put all these things in your hand, Lord, because we believe this is a time of testing, even for your church. So I ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit this morning as I teach on Deuteronomy, and help me to cover the things that you want me to bring up. And I thank you for the people who have come and the people who may be listening in at some future point, as this will be recorded later, or recorded now but played later. And so, Lord, we just thank you for this day and this time and the people who are here in this place, and just ask for your blessing upon this time for all people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, again, just briefly looking at the overview of Deuteronomy as I've put on this one page, or even not even a full page, trying to outline Deuteronomy. And I guess I felt the best way to do that is to break Deuteronomy down into four bullet points. And basically, and other writers look at it this way too, so there's literally three different addresses given by Moses throughout Deuteronomy. The first one we'll cover this morning is pretty much as I can, and that's from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 4, verse 43. And that's the address of Moses recounting a lot of what they've gone through in this 40-year journey. Remember, at this time, coming into Moab, they're on the plains of Moab, and they're ready to cross the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land. But God is taking some time, with Moses still leading them, to prepare them, to remind them of the importance of their relationship with the true God, Yahweh, and all the things that they've gone through, including their disobedience. And he's putting a lot more clarity on how now shall they live, particularly as they enter the Promised Land. And so, this first bullet point here on the page is called Moses' First Address. I title it a preamble and a historical prologue. And so that's, and we'll talk about the detail that I have under that. The second bullet point, the star, Moses' second address there down a little bit further, is a pretty big section of Deuteronomy from 4:44 to 28:68. And I just call that a restatement of God's laws, lessons in righteous living, and blessings and curses. And we'll see when I talk about what the book is called, there's a a Hebrew name for this, and I'll be sharing that with you here. This is what the Hebrew people call this book. It's Allah Ha Derbar, Dabar. And we'll talk about that. But then when the Pentateuch was translated from the Hebrew, from Hebrew to Greek, the Pentateuch calls it Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy came from that retranslation into the Greek, and it simply means a second look at the law, a second the term is second law giving, some interpreted as. So we'll talk a little bit more about that as I get into this first bullet point. The third bullet point, down over halfway down the page, is Moses' third address. And in this section from chapter 29 to 33, we see a message by Moses of renewal, of order, his song, and the tribal blessing. And so that's kind of the final words, if you will, of Moses. Because Moses knew, God told him, he will die. He will be taken out before his people enter the promised land. And we know he prepares Joshua to take over and will be the one who will lead them into the promised land. And so these chapters through 33, 29 to 33, prepare that process. And then, of course, in chapter 34, we have the recording of Moses' death and burial on Mount Nebo. Now, there's different opinions on this. I have an opinion, and I always give my opinion. You can take it for what it's worth, worth whatever you give credit to. But I personally believe, I just take it as it says, and I believe, you know, God had told him he would die on Mount Nebo, and I interpret it that God buried him there, and the place of his burial is unknown. Nobody could take his bones. Nobody could take his body. And we know there was a battle, according to Jude, between Satan and Michael, the archangel, over the body of Moses. And so how all that plays out. But we know Moses was, by God, was not allowed to go into the promised land. And the event that really culminated was the striking of the rock twice, and the second giving of water, or taking of water. And God, I believe, it was a picture of Moses' frustration with his people, but also not clearly listening to God. Because God said to him, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. Not hit the rock twice. He hit it twice. And I believe that has a symbolic meaning, because it's like, because the rock pictures Christ. If you really want to look at it, it says that in Corinthians, New Testament. Jesus is the rock. And so that picture of the living water coming forth from that rock is, in essence, a foreshadow of Christ. And so when Moses not only didn't just speak to the rock that God instructed the second time, but he actually took it and struck the rock, and out of frustration, he struck it twice. So I believe it's a type of him not fully trusting God and listening to his word, and it's like killing Christ all over again the second time. Some can look at it that way. So there's meaning in all these things. The different things that happen in the Old Testament, many things foreshadow the New Testament. And so, but that's the issue here. So we know Moses knew that he would not lead the people into the promised land. And so he had to prepare the people, and particularly Joshua, for them to receive Joshua as their new leader. And I think there's a symbolic meaning in that too. I think I've said it before for those of you that have been here, but I'll say it again. The striking of the rock, like I said, is kind of an indication of Moses' frustration, but it's like killing Christ all over again. So Moses, as the one who the law was given to, Moses is the picture of the law, the age of the law. And Joshua has the same name, basically, in Hebrew, of Yeshua. He's the anointed one, the Messiah type figure. And so I think God's sending a message that the law, just even for us, and should remind us, the law doesn't get us to the promised land. The law doesn't get us to heaven. It's Jesus. And so Joshua carries the same name as Jesus. And so I think all these things can have greater meanings. Now, sometimes we maybe can make too much of it, but I think there's personal meaning in it. It was for me, you know, from the time I first came across that. Okay. And so that's kind of the overview of where we're going on Deuteronomy. So let's jump into it. I do want to talk about, because the first words of Deuteronomy 1 are, these are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of Jordan. That is in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Disahab. It takes, I'll save verse 2 to later because I want to talk about that, the time frame. The time frame of when this message was given by Moses and how long they possibly were here across from Jericho, around Mount Nebo, before they entered the Promised Land. So all, just remember, Deuteronomy is that last, that final test, that final dissertation, what the people of Israel, God's chosen people, needed to know, needed to be ready for, and preparing them for entry into the Promised Land. So those first words in English, these are the words. These are the words. In Hebrew, it's Allah, Ha, Dabar. And it literally means these. Allah means these. So you do everything in reverse, right to left. And all of you know this by now in Hebrew. And so this is the Hebrew characters for Allah. And then the other word is Ha, Ha, Dabar. The base word is Dabar in here, and the base word just simply the base word just simply means word. And so Dibar is one of the phrases used in Hebrew for the word. And so Ha Dibar, the word. So that's where we start. That's what the Hebrew people call this book. And so these are the words. And the words that Moses spoke to his people as directed by God. So let's read on here. I'll pick up on some other things. That verse 2 I want to talk about a little bit. That again is a time frame. I've in reading other accounts and other teachers on this, I've come to the conclusion that they were at this location near Mount Nebo, where Moses would go up, God would show him the promised land, and then he would die, and God would bury him. We'll see that at the end of Deuteronomy. But up there in that region, it seems like they spent a certain amount of time, not long, but it's the preparation to go into the promised land. So it says here in verse 2, it takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. You'll see throughout Deuteronomy that Sinai is not mentioned much, but Horeb is. And so we can have this debate. I know some will, you know, agree, and some may not agree as far as the location of the actual mountain of God where the tablets of stone were given to Moses and the Ten Commandments were, or the law was given. I'm pretty strongly, after I've studied Deuteronomy now again, I think there's a reason that God is giving the instruction to Moses that this location where the law was given is Horeb. Now we can say you can interchange Horeb and Sinai, but of course the Sinai is a broad region. It's a desert region in that area. But really the question is the mountain of God that's described here back in Exodus chapter 3 and 4 and on into Exodus, all of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and now recounted a little bit here in Deuteronomy. You know, is it on the Sinai Peninsula or is it on the Arabian Peninsula, which would be where Midian is? Midian is the location that's on the east, or I'm sorry, the west part of the Sinai Peninsula. And then we believe that original name still fits. And so Horeb would be located, you know, if you have your maps, on this little map that I handed out, it would be down there in that corner on the right side, just below where the picture number 13 is there with the Moor quail. It's not that that was necessarily in that location, but it's believed that Mount Horeb is described as the mountain that's down there in that corner. And that's on the Arabian Peninsula as we would look at it today. It's closed territory. It's illegal to go into that location, but some people, some explorers have gone in there and they've come back and told what they found. And so there's many things that tell us that the rock that was probably struck is there. The mountain, which would be Horeb, has a burning sensation on the top of it. Many of the things that were described in Exodus as to what happened when God came down or prepared to give the law. So that's the difference, whether it's on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is that finger of the Red Sea, or it's on the left side, which is Sinai. And does it make any difference? Well, not, you know, not necessarily for your salvation, but I'd say it's all of God's word's important, so we should continue to search it out. And you know, I've tried to try to present in my teaching why I believe where the law was given was Horeb. Now you can say that, well, it says Mount Sinai in Exodus. Well, it's really talking about the range of mountains that I believe is in that Sinai desert, which would extend to a degree into the Arabian Peninsula. Most of it's in the Sinai Peninsula, but it's that whole region is the Sinai desert. Anyway, so when it says 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, again, if you look at your map, and I took other maps with more calculated numbers or distances, I found that it would be about a 150-mile journey from whether it would be Horeb on the one side of Aqaba or Sinai on the other side. If you go from there up to Kadesh, so it's pretty much the same distance on either side of that finger of the Red Sea. So the distance doesn't give us a hint here as to which location it was. But what's interesting, I calculated, I could be off a little bit, but 150 miles. And you know they were all traveling on foot. I don't think there was any, you know, maybe a cart or something to carry stuff, but it would still be very slow travel, extremely slow travel. But I still figured that it would take, for 11 days, to go 11 days, 150 miles, would be about 13 and a half miles a day. And I don't think that would be an unreasonable amount of distance for them to travel, even with all the stuff they were carrying. So that kind of makes sense to me, but it doesn't matter whether it's on whichever side, it would still be that long a distance. So about 150 miles is what I figured. So, all right, let's read on. Now, this is another, it's a dating here in verse 3. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. Okay, let's take that time frame, because I've always been under the impression from other teachers that I've studied that they spent 30 days or around 30 days prior to entering the promised land up there in Moab, ready to go into the promised land. But this would say, if I'm thinking right, correct me if anybody sees it as wrong thinking, the 11th month, and there are 12 months on the Hebrew calendar, and the 11th month would be in the equivalent to our first 2 months of our year, January, February. And there's another month on the Hebrew calendar following that, which is the 12th. So if this is the first day of the 11th month that this is occurring right here, his address, that would be almost 60 days before the 40 years would be complete. So you can ask yourself, well, this is me getting into the details. So if you get bored with it, just kind of take a nap or something. I kind of like to be as exact as I can be and make it make sense. And so I don't have any problem with it being 60 days. I don't know why other teachers have always thought it's 30 days, but there must be something to that. But I think it's more like 60 days they were in this place for God to get them ready to cross over into the promised land. And so, because there are, in the Hebrew calendar, there are 29 and a half days per month, 354 days a year, they go by the moon. And so each month would be an average. Some they add a day, and others they keep it 29. So 29 or 30 days. And so this would be around 60 days from the first day of the 11th month through the end of the 12th month, which would make it, in the calculation here, exactly 40 years from the time they left Egypt. This is all dating from the time they left Egypt. And we've just kind of accepted that it's exactly 40 years, you know, if they were wandering in the wilderness. And it could be give or take a bit there too, but we're pretty close. Anyway, so I wrestled with that, and I came up with the conclusion that somewhere between 30 and 60 days they were in this location. Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that God had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtar. East of the Jordan in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law. And so he's giving a dissertation to the people. The Lord our God said to us, this is verse 6, at Horeb, again, repeated Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon. as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. So it's just a description of what God had promised them. And then he will get into, I'm not going to read this next section, the appointment of the leaders. He was recalling how he had leaders appointed for each tribe and how those one from each of those tribes would be a spy that would go into the promised land. And we had that all back in Numbers 13 and 14. We went through that. Yeah, Bob.
Now, Israel has never possessed all this land.
No, not all the way to the Euphrates River to the River of Egypt, which we think is the...
But it still could happen.
It's going to happen.
Will happen.
I'll tell you, it's going to happen. The Bible says so.
Right.
It says so. That's what Israel... I mean, that's why the importance, and I know Raymond and I put a lot of importance on this, and you can take it for whatever it's worth. But if you truly believe God's word, and God says that he's going to restore Israel, he's going to bring Israel back into their land, he's going to make them a great nation again, and then he's going to rule and reign over Israel, in a sense, the whole world, but he's going to give to Israel their land that's promised to Abraham. That's why the Abrahamic covenant is so important comparative to the Mosaic covenant. See, the Mosaic covenant, I'll just repeat this if you haven't heard it before. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. If you do this, God said, I will do this. They said, yes, we will do it, Lord, but they didn't even keep it. Through the time that Moses was up on the mountain, and they worshiped the golden calf, so we know they broke that relational covenant, and that's what happened with Israel. Now the Abrahamic covenant was given by God back to Abraham in Genesis 12 to 15. And then actually into 17 with the circumcision issue. And they did that as a sign that they accepted and were part of that covenant. But God walked the blood trail. And I've said that so many times, but I can't say it enough. Abraham couldn't walk it. Abraham was overwhelmed. He fell asleep. God walked the blood trail and said, what I'm going to give you is seed and the land. And then he described the land. And it's from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates River. And so that has never been given to Israel, even under Solomon, even under the greatest time of the kingdom of Israel. And so it still is yet to happen. And we'll see it here in Deuteronomy. I think I hinted at it last week. Deuteronomy 30 reminds us right there that they have this promise. God is going to bring the people back. And he's going to give them this land. And they're going to, and I believe that's the millennial kingdom. Jesus will reign over. And David will be there. King David will be raised from the dead. And he will be the prince or be the one who will assist Jesus in ruling that kingdom. And so I believe all that's yet to come. That's Ezekiel, by the way, the end of Ezekiel. So, all right. I think that's what I wanted to share there, the appointment of the leaders. Then he gets into verse 19, and I don't know if really want to take the time to read too much of that, because most of it is a rehash. It's a rehash from the commissioning of the spies to go into Canaan and seek out, see what it's like, and they would come back with their reports. And we know what happened. I'm going to read just a few verses out of that rebellion against the Lord, starting in verse 26. I'm going to read verse 29 to you. Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them, the people, the giants in the land, if you will. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt. Before your very eyes, and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. Then I'm going to continue to read just a little bit through verse 39 here, because this is important to let sink in. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, "Not a man of this generation, this evil generation, shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers. Except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, he will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord, Yahweh, wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also," with Moses, "and said, you shall not enter it either." Moses is kind of picturing here that that was the reason why God wouldn't let him go into the promised land. And it's a lot of truth to that. But the striking of the rock was the ultimate action. "But your assistant Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it, and the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know God, good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession." So this is a recounting of primarily Numbers 13 and 14, but a strong reminder of how they did not obey God or trust God. The trusting of God becomes, I think, the critical issue, even for us today. Even through the worst of times, even through the most difficult of things we have to face, do we trust God? First and foremost, and sometimes only God. You know, I want to say this, I hope it's okay, but I praise God for the miracle with Lauren, his healing. I think most would say, from at least Jackie's report and what we understand, what Cindy's told us too, there's no way that this could have happened, that would shrink. And I think we're seeing a modern day miracle right before our eyes, and the answer is to prayer. And so it just makes me put more importance on the role that we have as a church, as Christians, as believers. Pray. It should be our first thing. And sometimes I know I fail. I want to do all the physical things that need to be done. You know, I'm dealing with that now with Karen, obviously. And so what's interesting, I think Joe knows this, and some others may know it, but I asked for a prayer for a miracle for Karen on that one Wednesday night. And I've come to think, well, that isn't God's answer for us necessarily, but I think Lauren got it. So that's just a wonderful way of God will give a miracle when there's a miracle that's needed in his plan. Because I truly believe that God is giving Lauren a long time. But sometimes God says to us in answers to prayers, "I'm not necessarily going to give you a miracle. You're going to have to go through this time of testing." And can we still trust God in the worst of times? And that's kind of something I'm personally dealing with. So anyway, I just thought I would add that. But this is reminding us that what they did not do. So I probably better stop there, and we'll close with a word of prayer, and we'll prepare ourselves for a time of worship. And we'll pick up. In general, with chapter 2 next week. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we've had together here in this place, looking and studying and growing in our understanding of your word that we can better understand through the power of your Holy Spirit, who you've given to live in us and to be our teacher, our counselor, our guide, our comforter in the worst of times. And so we thank you for that, Lord, and just help us to be able to trust like you and Moses were encouraging the people in the wilderness, and that tests may come along the way. Do we really trust you? And so we just thank you, Lord, for those tests. We thank you for the time when you answer prayers, whether miraculously or through, you know, physical actions that take care of things. But we thank you for your hand, seeing your hand move. And we love you for it. And I just pray, Lord, that we can better live up to what you're asking us to do, to trust you in all things. So we thank you for this time of study, this word that we're diligently going through, and yet we have more to learn each and every day. And so help us to learn as we go. But now prepare us for a time of worship, Lord. Prepare us for this time, and particularly in this season, where we can come in to this place and we can reflect with it decorated for this time, and we can have our prayers lifted up. We can hear the word of God. We can hear a message from Joe this morning that you are on the throne of heaven, and you send your messengers, including the angels that came to announce the birth of Jesus. And so I thank you ahead of time for what we're going to hear and learn and celebrate in our time of worship. So I pray for each part of our worship service, and I just ask a blessing on our time of fellowship, including the fellowship meal afterwards. I just give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name,